Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for who you are. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace. Lord, I pray for these next few moments, God. Lord, that you speak to our hearts. Lord, that you push everything aside. You push me aside, Father. And that your word would come alive right now. Move into each of us. Speak to each of us, Father. And when it comes time for us to leave here this morning, I pray that we leave here differently than we came. It's in your name I pray. Amen. All righty. So, I am so excited to get the chance to bring you the message this morning. Today, we will be starting a two-part series. I haven't done back-to-back sermons in a long time. And so, rather than just thinking of two different sermons to write, the Lord laid it on my heart to just make one big long one, and we're going to cut it down in half for you guys. So I am my Father's son after all. So that's what we're going to do this morning. If you have your passage of scripture, we are going to be in the New Testament book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. That's going to be primarily where we're going to be camping out this morning. I know you guys are used to my dad's style of preaching, and my dad is, I dubbed him the king of quotes. And so he loves quoting people, he loves expounding on quotes of different authors and different theologians and things like that. And so I have written this series out on your behalf with many, many quotes in them, just so you're not missing him too much while he's on vacation, okay? So this first quote, kind of just to get going here as you're turning and finding Ephesians. The first quote for you comes from my former high school baseball coach, and I think I've even shared this quote maybe to you guys here before from this pulpit. But I had the chance when I played, when I was in high school in Oklahoma, I had a chance to play for one of the best high school baseball coaches in the entire nation. One of the winningest high school baseball coaches in the entire nation. In fact, for the 3 years I was in high school at this high school under this coach, we won 3 state championships. Now, it's in Oklahoma, so that may be a little bit of a to you Texans, but still, we won 3 state championships in the 3 years I was there under this coach. This is one of the best high school coaches, one of the best teachers of men that I've ever had. And he had this quote that he always loved to tell us as players. And oftentimes it came after a moment whenever we did something or we weren't listening. And he always had this quote. He said, "I know you think you heard what you thought I meant, but what you heard is not what I said." And that's a quote from Billy Jack Bowen. And so it took me a long time, and we're going to leave this quote up on the screen because you're going to have to read it a few times to understand what it's even saying, because it's purposefully confusing in its wording. "I know you think you heard what you thought I meant, but what you heard is not what I said." Now, this quote, the reason why I'm starting with this quote this morning is because this is a very significant quote for where we're going in these next 2 weeks of messages. And the reason why is because when I was in this pulpit back in July, and I preached in July, I made the claim that never has it been more clear that we as the people of God here in this country are on the mission field. And I firmly believe that. And it doesn't take a person of great intellect to see the world going, see what's going around in our country, see what's going on around our world, and can see that there's a lot of unrest out there. That there's a lot of people who are lashing out, who are acting out. We seem more divided than ever. We seem more at odds than ever. And this is going on in this country, and it's going on around the world. There's a lot of unrest going on right now. Now, I'm a firm believer that while I am standing in this pulpit with this book open, that I would be doing a massive injustice to you if I stood up here and just gave you my opinions on certain issues and certain topics and what I think should be done about certain things and what I think should be done about certain problems that we're facing. Because if I did that, then I would be foregoing the truth. And the truth is that the solution to every single problem that we're seeing, the solution to everything that's facing you in your life, the solution of every single person around you, the solution is not in any elected official, isn't any new form of government, isn't in any particular thing that this world can offer. Rather, the solution is for people to hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the solution that ails our country. That is the solution that ails our world. And it falls to us as the people of God to be sharing the gospel, sharing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be asking yourselves, if you're intellectually honest, you may be thinking to yourself, well, the church has been here this whole time. The church has been here this whole time, and yet we're still in this place. We still have the problems we have. We still have the issues we have. We still have the unrest we have. We still have the division we have. So if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the remedy, is the solution to all these problems, and the church has been here the whole time, then what's going on? And I like to refer you back to that quote. I know you think you heard what you thought I meant, but what you heard is not what I said. Anyone confused yet? Well, here, let me kind of explain it this way. When I was playing baseball for Coach Bowen, he always had this thing. I was playing baseball, and I was an underclassman. I was a freshman or a sophomore, and I wasn't getting a lot of playing time on the baseball field. And so me and the other kids on the bench, Coach Bowen always had this thing whenever we were at bat, when our team was batting. And if he wanted to tell someone who's fixing to go up to the plate, someone who's fixing to bat, when he wanted to let them know about something, when he wanted to instruct them about something and we were batting, he wouldn't go and he wouldn't tell them what he wanted them to know. Instead, he would call little freshman me, or he would call another bench player, and he would tell us what he wanted that player to know, the one that's fixing a bat. And he would say, all right, you go and you tell him. And so I would go up to him, and I'd be like, Coach would call me over. I'd be like, hey, Coach, what do you need? And Coach would be like, hey, I need you to go tell Sean to take the first pitch. Don't swing at the first pitch because this pitcher is going to throw a ball. And I was like, okay, I'll go tell Sean. And so I'd go up. Sean's fixing to go step up to the plate. I would go, hey, Sean, Coach told me to tell you don't swing at the first pitch. And Sean would be like, okay, as Sean normally did. And so Sean would go up to the plate, first pitch, swing and a miss. And you want to know what happened after that? Coach Bowen would tell me to go run a triangle around the entire field because Sean didn't do what I said. And it seems like injustice. He's the one who disobeyed. He's the one who disobeyed your command. It wasn't me, Coach. I didn't do that. But then he would always follow up with this quote, I know you think you heard what you thought I meant, but what you heard is not what I said. You see, there's a disconnect between what our gospel teaches, what the Lord in his word is telling us as believers, and what the world is hearing. There's a miscommunication going on somewhere, and I have a feeling it's on the church's behalf, that what we see in the gospel, what the Lord is teaching us in the gospel, is not reaching beyond these walls. It's not reaching the things that are going out there. The real gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a disconnect between what we believe and what the world thinks we believe. One of my favorite authors and pastors is a man by the name of Timothy Keller. And he said this one time. He said, postmodern people have been rejecting Christianity for years, thinking that it was indistinguishable from moralism. Postmodern people have been rejecting Christianity for years, thinking it was indistinguishable from moralism. Timothy Keller has been a pastor in New York for years and years, pastoring a church up there, and so he understands what he's talking about. The message that the world is receiving is that our gospel is a gospel of moralism, that if you do things right, if you live your life according to what the Bible says, then you and God are cool. And if you live your life outside of the parameters of the Bible, you and God are not cool. That our gospel is actually a gospel, not the true gospel, but a gospel of right and wrong and a gospel of good and bad. And that is not the case. That is not what our gospel is about. That's not what the Bible teaches. You see, morality and right and wrong and good versus evil, morality has its place in the gospel story. But when it comes to a relationship with Christ, when it comes to the salvation of you, if you have come to know Christ, or the salvation of anyone who desires to follow Jesus, right and wrong really don't play much of a difference to the gospel. And that's what we're going to see in these next 2 weeks. I've titled this message, A Gospel of Urgency. A Gospel of Urgency. And so we're going to look at it here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul here in this section of scripture pretty much summarizes the entire idea of the gospel, the entire concept of what Jesus did on the cross, of what it all means. This is what the Apostle Paul said here in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches and grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, these 10 verses, this section of Ephesians chapter 2. This is my favorite section in all of Scripture. And see, this is the difference between my dad, because whenever I say this is my favorite passage of Scripture, I actually mean it. Whenever he says every passage he preaches on every week is his favorite, this is my favorite. This is my favorite passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. And the reason why is because the Apostle Paul, one of the most brilliant theologians who have ever lived, the greatest missionary our faith has ever produced, one thing the Apostle Paul is not known for is being brief. If you read the book of Romans, you know what I'm talking about. And he summarizes the entire book of Romans in these 10 verses. These 10 verses that we just read, this is the entire core idea. This is the entire core theology. This is the entire thing that we as Bible-believing Christians believe about the gospel are in these 10 verses. these 10 verses. And so what we're going to do, both next week and this week, is that as we look at these 10 verses, what I want you to understand is that the Apostle Paul is very clear here that we are not saved from a gospel that is about right and wrong. We are saved by a gospel that is about life and death. In this passage of Scripture, we see three things that pertain to life and death in this gospel, and each one of them is a key indicator of how life and death plays into the gospel story, into the Jesus story. And so we're going to look at two of them this morning, and then next week, the third one will take up pretty much the entire sermon, so we're going to save that for next week. But we're going to look at two of them today. And so the first one you need to understand is that in Ephesians 2, number one, life and death are the stakes of the gospel. Life and death are the stakes of the gospel. Look at verse 1 with me again. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So in these three verses right here, he kicks us off pretty, he just dives right in. He kicks it off right off the bat by showing you what the stakes are of which we live, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This right here, this is a spiritual explanation of everything that you are seeing right now, very publicly for the first time, but this has been the case of humanity throughout human history. That we have been dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to understand the word of our Creator, unable to commune with Him, unable to gain His counsel, and because of this, we lash out in whichever ways we can, searching for that void to fill, searching for that thing to fill us up, searching for something to grab hold of our hearts, reaching out, trying to fill what we know we don't have. And the reason we don't have it is not because we're bad people. It's not because of evil. It's because we have been dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we follow the course of the world. The course of the world that has been leading to the same place, to destruction. And that's where, that is the stakes of the gospel that we serve. It's not about good or bad. It's about life and death. This needs to be the motivation of every person who follows the gospel, because here's the deal. And we'll just chat for a bit. If your motivations for anything are solely good and bad, or solely to do good and avoid bad, to solely do what is right and avoid what is wrong, then when things really get tough, when things really come up against you, when things really rub up against you, it's pretty easy to fold on what you think is good, because no one really expects you to be good all the time. No one expects you to be right all the time. If your motivation for doing what you're doing, if your motivation for being here, if your motivation for following after Jesus is to be good, then you're going to rub up against something. This world is going to come against you, and you're going to rub up against something, and it's not going to carry you through, because those motivations fail when things get hard. So you don't have to be good all the time. You don't have to be right all the time. And so whenever it becomes difficult to follow Jesus, well, then it's fine to deny him. It's fine to deny him three times before the rooster crows. You see, verses 1 through 3 are a warning and a reminder of this. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of the world. These are the stakes of which the gospel is played out. And you may be thinking, well, verses 1 through 3, that's talking about lost people. That's talking about people who don't know Jesus. Those are talking about people who are outside of this room, the people who don't follow Jesus, who haven't heard his gospel, who are lost. And yeah, it is. You see, living a life of self-righteousness, motivated by how good you can be, that's lostness in need of redemption. The stakes are clear. And I love, and I bring up denying Jesus three times before the rooster crows for a reason, because the Apostle Peter is a perfect example of this. The Apostle Peter is a perfect example of the difference in his life when his motivations are good or being right versus being wrong, and the shift in perspective he had when he understood that Jesus was about life and death. You see, the Apostle Peter is an amazing character. In church, we always talk about him, and we talk about all the times that he speaks before he thinks. And we talk about all the times that he's so quick with his words and not so quick to really understand or to listen. And in the church, we always laugh whenever we hear Peter do that in the Bible. So Jesus will say something, Peter will automatically jump in, and you'll hear a light chuckle in the room because everybody's like, oh, Peter's being dumb. Peter's speaking up again. Peter's talking before he's thinking. But I don't know if that's necessarily always what is happening with Peter in the Bible. Because see, I think one thing that we try not to shine a light on or try not to understand is that while Jesus was on earth and while Jesus was doing ministry and as Peter was following him, Peter and Jesus had a fundamental disagreement on what Jesus should be about. They had a fundamental disagreement on who Jesus was and what that meant and what Jesus should do. And those times that we read about and we think Peter is speaking up before he's thinking, he's not being dumb. We're seeing a disagreement. Someone is about right and wrong, and someone's about something else. Someone's about life and death. This is true whenever Jesus first foretold that he was going to die, that he was going to the cross. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Right before this was the first time Jesus confirmed that he was the Messiah to his disciples. And that meant something to Peter. And so whenever Jesus then says that his plan is to go to the cross and die, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But then he, Jesus, turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, that's not someone speaking before they're thinking. That's someone who has a complete disagreement on what Jesus should be about. Peter thinks the Messiah should be about doing right, and Jesus is about life and death. Jesus has a different motivation in mind. This happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to this mountain, and his clothes begin to shine, and Moses and Elijah, two Jewish icons, appear on top of this mountain who've been dead for centuries, and they're starting to have this conversation with Jesus, and Peter has it in his mind. He says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And even in this, God gets into the conversation. God gets into the mix. Because it says, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, who I am very well pleased. Listen to him. See, there's a disconnect between what Jesus is about and what Peter thinks he should be about. Jesus has another plan in mind. This is even true in the Last Supper. As Jesus is bending down and washing the feet of his disciples, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And then Peter said, then Lord, not just my feet, also wash my hands, wash my head. Lord, Lord, I want to be good. I want to be clean. I want to be right. I want to be holy. Lord, wash all of me. And then Jesus said, just your feet are unclean, Peter. You don't understand why I'm doing this, but soon you will. And then, like I just said, as he enters into the garden and he starts talking about how where he's going, which is the cross, they can't follow him. And Peter speaks up, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. See, Peter and Jesus. Peter didn't really understand what Jesus was fully about while he was on earth. And it wasn't until the going got super tough, whenever he wanted to be good, and so he followed Jesus, until following Jesus wasn't good for him. And that's why he denied him, and that's why he fled. Because when your motivations are about being good and not being bad, it's easy to deny him when things are tough. But if your motivations are, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were made alive by the cross of Jesus Christ, then you will stick with him through the end, because he did it for you. And that's what happened to Peter. See, Peter, while Jesus was on the earth, thought it was about being right and being wrong. And it wasn't until he saw Jesus on the cross die for the sins of humanity, and then 3 days later found him in the upper room talking with the rest of his disciples, that he understood what the stakes really were. It's about life and death. And the self-righteousness of Peter got replaced with the genuine righteousness of God given to him by the grace of his Son. Another one of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Kevin DeYoung, and he said this, the world needs to see Christians burning, not with self-righteous fury at the sliding morals of our country, but with a passion for God. See, our world is filled with people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. If you're here this morning, if you're listening to this, and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you would fall underneath that definition as well. And if you're here, or if you're listening to this, and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you used to be one of those people. These are the stakes of the gospel. You weren't bad and made good through Jesus. You were dead and made alive through Jesus. These are the stakes. But life and death aren't just the stakes of the gospel. But our second point says that life and death is the remedy of the gospel. Life and death is the remedy of the gospel. Look at verse 4 with me one more time. It says, actually, back it up to verse 3. And it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Let me just say it like this. Apostle Paul is not very brief. These 10 verses right here, he summarized the entire book of Romans in these 10 verses, which is 16 chapters and really hard to get through them all. But if you wanted to simplify the gospel even further, you can use the first two words of Ephesians chapter 4. But God. Anyone who's experienced the life-saving grace of Jesus Christ, when they read those first two words in the context of Ephesians 2, should cry, "Praise the Lord!" Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the remedy. This is the cure to the problem, the life and death problem of humanity. The remedy, the medicine, the cure is the life and death of Jesus Christ. The cure is the life and death of Jesus Christ. But how? How did this happen? How is it that Jesus' death on the cross, how is it that that is enough to forgive the sins of humanity? Because we don't have to look far today to see how great the sins can be. We don't have to look far to see how deep and how longing and anguish that is in our world. We don't have to look far to see the marks of sin and death in this world. So how is the death of one man? How is the life and death of Jesus Christ the remedy for this all? Well, in order to understand that, you have to understand what's causing all the death, and that's sin. That's sin. You see, in Genesis 1 and 2, sin, or Genesis 3, I'm sorry, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world when God created Adam, and he said, this is my creation, and I'm putting you in charge of all of it. And you can eat of any tree in this garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely sin. No. That's not what he said. For you shall surely what? Die. See the stakes of the gospel right there in Genesis chapter 2. You will surely die. And then God gave Adam a helper fit for him. And Adam is to instruct Eve on the instructions that God gave him. And in the very first case of, I know you think you heard what you thought I meant, and what you heard is not what I said happened, and here we are. So that's Genesis chapter 3. But the sin entered the world. Sin entered the world, and we learn in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. So sin and death enter the world by the sin of one person. And so, with that being said, we also have this passage of scripture in Romans chapter 5. This is in the New Living Translation, so it would be just so it's a little bit more common language to help understanding, because the word in this section of scripture can get kind of confusing. But here's what it says. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ, who is yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. You see, sin and death entered this world through one man. And through another man's death, sin was conquered. By grace you have been saved. Where Adam failed to obey God, like we fail to obey God. Where Adam sinned, like we sin. And where Adam died, like we die. Where he failed, Jesus did not fail. Where he sinned, Jesus was sinless. And where he died, Jesus overcame death, rose again 3 days later to say that the debt is paid in full. This is a story. This is the remedy to the life and death problem. It's the life and death of a Lord and Savior. That's who Jesus is. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul would write these words in Ephesians 2, God would come to this quirky prophet in Israel. And I say quirky because God came to this prophet named Ezekiel, and he always asked Ezekiel to do some weird things. He always asked him to do some strange things. If you haven't read the book of Ezekiel, there's some weirdness in there. But in Ezekiel 37, Jesus is prophesied about. And God gives Ezekiel this vision and talked about the things that we're discussing this morning that Paul wrote about. You see, God gave Ezekiel this vision of this massive valley. And in this valley are all of these dry bones of deceased people that are dry because they've been dead for a long time. And we read about this vision, and we'll pick it up, Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 2. Ezekiel says, "And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, There were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. For I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. You see, this is the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That we once walked as the entire world walks today, following our own flesh, following our own desires, following, searching, reaching, longing, wanting something more, desiring something more because we can feel it in our bones that there's something not right here. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. That longing in our hearts, that desire for something more, that not feeling adequate, that not feeling like you'll ever measure up, that's because you can't. But he could. That's because we fail, but he didn't. The remedy of the gospel of life and death is life and death. The life and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I close this message, I generally know how responses to messages like these come, because I don't think, if we're being really honest this morning, and you're searching in your heart, it's pretty clear that I haven't said any groundbreaking things that you didn't know coming into this. And so typically the response to messages like this is, well, this is a great reminder. This is a great reminder of what we should be about. That great reminder that our gospel is a gospel about Christ on the cross and life and death, and not good versus evil, but being dead and being made alive. That's a great reminder. But I want you to remember that quote one more time. I know you think you heard what you thought I meant. What you heard is not what I said. You see, if the response to this message is that this was just a great reminder of what our gospel is, then I'm afraid that we've missed the message. Because the response to this message should be heartbreaking, that this isn't the message our world is hearing from us. That this is not what they think we believe. because it's actually what we believe. It's not about living up to certain standards. It's not about making yourself pretty. It's not about cleaning yourself up to get into this building and to be counted as one of God's people, but it's about the fact that you can't because you're dead. And he can make you alive again. And he can make you alive. You don't have to clean anything up because he did it all for you. That the cross of Jesus Christ is a cross of grace, not because it makes bad people good. The cross of Jesus Christ is a cross of grace because it makes dead people alive. And that's our message, and that's what the world needs. They don't need people that keep on telling them how wrong they are. They need people to tell them that there's life, that there's hope, that there's light, that this suffering you're experiencing, that this anguish that you're experiencing, that this hurting that you're experiencing, there's peace and there's salvation. And where there is death, he made a way for life. And that's what people need. And that needs to be our message. And this is leading us into next week. Because next week, we saw this life and death are the stakes of the gospel. Life and death is the remedy of the gospel. Next week, we're going to talk about how life and death is the mission of the gospel. This is what our world needs more than anything else. They need to know that there is a way for them to live. There is a way for them to be made alive. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer?